In this, our second book study in the New Testament, we're looking again at one of the Gospels. There are four of them, and they are similar, and yet they are absolutely unique. There are some common strains, of course. They're the story of the good news of Jesus Christ, but they are each unique, and we'll see again tonight that is true. In the Gospel of Matthew, we saw a book written for Jewish readers, quoting the Old Testament frequently, a beautiful bridge out of the days of the Old Covenant into the days of the New. In Mark, we're going to see a book written for Gentile readers. Only about 1.5 quotes from the Old Testament in the entire book of Mark. Very much unlike Matthew. And this book was probably written for Roman Gentiles, men of action that like to get things accomplished. And that's the kind of book the Gospel of Mark is. The Gospel of Mark shows Jesus primarily as an active servant, a man under authority, obediently, sacrificially accomplishing his task and accomplishing it fully and absolutely successfully. This book of Mark is a book much of action. I think 18 of the Lord's miracles are given to us in this shortest of the Gospels. A servanthood term shows up many times in Mark as well. The word immediately or straightway in some translations comes up about 40 times in Mark, short as the book is. In the book of Mark, that word appears more times than in the rest of the New Testament added altogether. Now, that's a distinctive word. It's a word for servants. The master speaks, the servant should immediately take care of the instruction. And yet we'll see, though the servanthood of Jesus comes through so clearly, his kingship and his deity are also very much on display. Matthew is the gospel of the king, and yet you see him as a servant king. Mark is the gospel of the servant of Jehovah, and yet we see this servant also was a king. And when we come to Luke and see Jesus as the Son of Man, we'll see him there also as king and servant. And then finally, when we see Jesus in the Gospel of John, the emphasis there is what? Jesus, the Son of God. And yet we see him as king and as servant and as the Son of Man. And so it must be, because Jesus was who he was and is who he is at all times. And though we might look at him at a different moment from a different perspective, still we'll see the full character of Jesus in each of the Gospels. Now, the author of Mark is very interesting. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. The author of the Gospel of Mark was not one of the 12. It's amazing how many believers assumed that all of the four Gospels are written by apostles. Actually, only two of the four were written by those who number of the 12. And Mark was not one of the 12. He was a little young for that sort of thing. He might have been around 10 or 12 years old when Jesus died upon the cross. A little young for apostleship. To give a little insight into Mark, though, the author, do you remember in Acts when Peter was in prison? There was persecution upon the leadership of the church, and the church gathered together to pray in a house prayer meeting, and an angel of the Lord freed Peter. Do you know whose house Peter went to when he was released? Do you know where that prayer meeting was taking place? In the home in which Mark lived. They went to the home of Mark's mother, who had opened the home for that prayer meeting. You could read that sometime in Acts chapter 12. And at that time, he might have been a young teenager. Mark was led to the Lord, it seems, by none other than the man who visited his house that night, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5, if you want to read through that sometime, you'll find the phrase in there, "Mark my son." And the only sonship he could have had would have been a spiritual sonship to Peter. And also, it seems that Peter was the primary source of the account that Mark wrote in his gospel. Many of these things he did not see firsthand, but Peter did. And it seems that Peter is the primary source of the gospel of Mark. Another interesting thing about Mark, we have more information perhaps on this author of the Gospels than almost any other. Do you know who was Mark's cousin? You remember the name Barnabas? A great name in the early church. He was the man who brought Saul of Tarsus out of hiding, as it were, into ministry. Well, he was Mark's cousin. When Paul and Barnabas first went out on their initial missionary journey, who did they take with them? John Mark. His name was called Mark, but his name was John. John called Mark. They took him along. When they went out on their second missionary journey, did they take John Mark with them? You remember? No, they didn't. You remember why? Because John Mark deserted them before the first missionary journey was over. Probably got too tough. Such things do happen. Such things happen in this day and age. He checked out. So when it was time to go out again, Barnabas rounded up John Mark. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul thought about that? He said, we're not taking him with us. And such a sharp perspective developed over that, that Barnabas took John Mark and went out into some ministry, though we don't hear much about it. And Paul took Silas, and I think perhaps Timothy, and went off into ministry. Later on, though, something else happened with Mark. Later in Paul's life, though he and Barnabas had a parting of the ways over John Mark, later, you can read in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, at one point, Paul says in his writings, "And please bring to me John Mark. He would be useful to me in ministry." So there was a reconciliation between the two of them later on. Undoubtedly, Mark had been walking faithfully with the Lord again. And then at one point, he writes of being in prison and he says, "John Mark is here with me." Mark was attending to the needs of the Apostle Paul. So fascinating history behind this young man who wrote the gospel according to Mark. Now, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. That is the beginning as it is related to his forerunner, John the Baptist. Each of the gospel writers picks as his starting point, his beginning place, a different spot. Do you remember which one of the four picks the beginning the furthest back in history? Someone got it immediately. John. How so? In the beginning was the Word. That's about as far back as you can go. But last week we saw Mark took an earlier beginning than this. He went to the, even before the birth of Jesus, to the genealogy of Jesus. We're talking about a servant here, and very seldom do you see a long genealogy about a servant. You want to know what the servant does. So immediately, Mark jumps right into the ministry of Jesus with just this short prelude, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of Jesus the Messiah. And though we're going to see him as a faithful, sacrificial servant, serving sacrificially and obediently and humbly, here at the very beginning, he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. Verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Off to the east, a pretty good march, on the edge of the desert was the Jordan River. And John was out there. He wasn't a city man. He dressed kind of wild, and his diet was not the most appetizing. Insects and wild honey. And he had to be an imposing preacher. And what was he preaching? He was preaching concerning repentance and the forgiveness of sins. His baptism was not like our baptism today. We're baptized in the name of Jesus, identifying ourselves with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This was before that. John was calling people to be baptized if they were doing it, saying, I identify with the need to repent. I'm wrong. Baptize me, John. I want to show that I need a new life and cleansing. And the baptism was for or unto or with a view to their desire for the forgiveness of their sins. And of course, when we are baptized, we are baptized acknowledging that Christ has forgiven our sins. And as he was out there ministering this baptism of repentance, the people were being baptized. As they were being baptized, it was a confession, I am a sinner. I need the Lord. That was how he was making straight a way for the Lord. He preached the truth, and he baptized them unto repentance, and that was laying a highway for Messiah to come to their lives. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was a mighty, mighty man. Do you remember when Jesus spoke of him? He said, there is none greater born to woman than John the Baptist, up until the birth of John. He was a mighty, mighty man. And yet his message proclaimed, there's one mightier than me coming. He's so mighty, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take off his sandals. That's how humble John was, but that's also how great he saw Jesus Christ was. John said, the difference is this. I baptize you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. The difference is this. I can help you inundate your lives in waters of repentance, but he will inundate your lives in the life-giving Spirit of God. Quite a difference. Repentance is great. New life in the Spirit is the greater that follows repentance, that comes through repentance. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now let's think for a few minutes about the early ministry of Jesus to all of the multitudes. Later, we're going to be seeing a shift in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus' increasing private ministry to the 12 disciples. But his ministry began especially to the multitudes. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. And he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, this demon, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Jesus went into public ministry to the multitudes, and immediately on the Sabbath, he went right into the synagogue and taught and cast out a demon. And everyone was amazed. And the news immediately spread everywhere of the great things God was doing. Verse 29, and immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon, that is Peter's mother-in-law, was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Immediately, the servant is marching into action from one work of the Father to another work of the Father, obediently carrying out his mission. Verse 35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see Jesus on the move, on the march, getting the job done. But we must not escape attention on this matter of quietness and aloneness with God. I mean, he was in the middle of the fray all the time, it looks like, but not really all the time. Immediately he does this. Immediately he does that. Immediately he moves in another direction. But when it's quiet, the world is quiet and resting, Jesus goes out early in the morning, departs to a lonely place, and was praying there. That is such a critical issue when it comes to life and ministry with the Lord. Yes, being with people is critical and important. Yes, obeying and serving the Lord is vital. But if we aren't doing what Jesus did, getting alone with the Lord regularly, we'll crash and burn. We'll absolutely be consumed. And it goes the other way too. If we aren't getting alone with the Lord, there won't be much dynamic and power that is lasting power in the public things we do. Jesus, immediately this, immediately that, but almost unnoticed by mankind, early in the morning he's off alone with the Lord praying. That's the way to live with the Lord. Always backing up, undergirding the public, visible actions of our lives in Christ with a private, unseen, nurturing, devotional fellowship with the Lord. I don't know how this could be overstated. It seems like no matter how much it is shared and taught and read and exhorted about, Christian after Christian after Christian ignores the need for a private, quiet, real, unseen devotional life with the Lord. Listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't function without it, how can we function without it? Well, we can't. Oh, we can somehow be busy in public, but we won't have impact or lasting power, either one. May we be those that do just like Jesus Christ, regularly find that lonely, private place and be praying to our Father in heaven. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he, Jesus, would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Great vision they had, didn't they? Here, the guardians of the faith, they should be watching for Messiah. And the news has already been spreading. They should be wondering, hey, wait a minute. He's starting to do things that the Word says the anointed king would do. The suffering servant of Jehovah would do, out of Isaiah, chapters 40 and following. Hey, let's watch. This might be the one we were to be looking for. Well, they're looking for him. But they're looking in order that they might accuse him. No, not accuse him of doing miracles. Accuse him of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, I can't heal you now. The brass is watching. Not quite. Rise and come forward. And he said to them, to the brass, they were kind of brassy too, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Every time Jesus asked the question, it shut everyone up. His questions had their own answer, and it shut up every deceiving heart. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus looked around at these who were ready to accuse him just for doing the work of the Father on the day devoted most to the Father. And oh, he was grieved inside at their hardness of heart. What grieves God? Hard hearts. He's not so grieved by our failures and ignorance and stumbling as he is by hardness of heart. He knows he can work with us if our hearts are soft. We sang that song, melt me, mold me, make me, use me. God's pleased with that. But a hard heart that won't be changed, it's grief to the heart of God. And he said to the man who was needy, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, believing that word of the Lord, knowing he really couldn't do it, but somehow knowing that Jesus could cause the impossible to happen. Just believing the word of the Lord, he stretches out his hand and his withered hand is restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began telling everyone the Messiah has come. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be right? I mean, that'd be natural, wouldn't it? The Pharisees, the guardians of the faith, went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians. And they probably wouldn't have anything to do with the Herodians except for this job. Politics and anti-godliness, I guess, make strange bedfellows. They took counsel with the Herodians, and later they would team up with the Sadducees, who were their absolute opposite arch religious enemies. But they weren't ashamed to team up with them against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took counsel as to how they might destroy him. They should have crowned him Lord of their hearts. They took counsel to destroy him. Amazing, the hearts of men in rebellion against God. Now an amazing thing happened. Wouldn't you think that the Lord's family would be excited about what was going on in his life? Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And Jesus came home or into a house or where he'd been staying, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Jesus never lived a hurried, hassled life, but there were enormous demands made upon him and the disciples. Sometimes something as basic as a meal, he couldn't even take it. There are Christians in this day and age who wouldn't miss a meal to do something for the kingdom of God if you gave them money to do it. You know? Man, miss lunch to go to a prayer meeting? I mean, come on, let's pray at one. You know? Miss supper to be at church? I mean, come on. I work hard. There were times when Jesus couldn't even get food. What did he say? Sorry, I can't help you now. I've got to go to McDonald's or something. No. Couldn't even eat a meal. I mean, who cares about things like food when matters of the kingdom of God are at stake? Oh, may we walk like Jesus Christ. Days could come for us, for our ministry, when we might not have time to do the things we used to do. I know I don't have time to do a lot of things I used to do. A lot of things I know that are acceptable before God, if not high priority. I've watched as the years have rolled by. Last year I saw a couple more go by the board. You know, well, Sure they were fine. Sure they were fun. Sure they were a blessing. You know, God even used them. They don't fit anymore. They just don't fit anymore. And if it comes down to eating one meal a day, okay, let's eat one meal a day, whatever it takes. Maybe some days, no meal. Those are good days too. Believe me. Some believe, some look a little skeptical on that one. Well, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Here comes some more encouragement for Jesus. The religious leaders want to destroy him. His own loved ones want to take him home and lock him up. He's lost his mind, he's such a fanatic. This was the first round of those relatives who say, "This is a nice thing you're doing, but let's not be fanatical." I understand that, you know, yes, Jesus was great, but do you have to lose your mind over him? And his own people, his own kinfolk, and we'll see in a minute, we're not talking about cousins and uncles. We're talking about brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And his own mother. Though some wrongly pray to her, she should have our honor and respect. She's a fantastic example to all of us on many things, but she certainly isn't to be worshipped. And at this time, she was to be chastised and admonished. We'll see in a minute. She was one that thought her son had lost his mind. Why? Because zeal for the house of the Lord was eating him up alive, taking over his life. Everything he was doing was for the Father. Verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Jesus, your mother and brother, your family's outside looking for you.'" Probably expecting him to leap to his feet and get out there. And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, feeding on his word, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus felt closer at this time to those who were listening to his teaching than to his dear, choice, precious mother who birthed him and to his own human line kin. Now, that's not so surprising, is it, really? Haven't we found the same? I know probably everyone, if not almost everyone, one or the other, in this room would say that we are closer to each other that are sitting in this room than we are to most of our own blood kin. Isn't that amazing? Why is that so? People say, well, blood is thicker than water. Well, maybe it is. But blood isn't thicker than spirit. The Holy Spirit is much thicker than a human bloodline. I have seen the truth of this so many times in my own life, it's astounding. The bond you get with the family of God. This should be our confession. Who is our mother, brother, and sister? Who is our real family? Those who do the will of God. Now, by the grace of God, it might be our bloodline. That's wonderful when it's true. It's wonderful when it's also our bloodline. But when that's not the case, we still have a family. Those who do the will of the Father. Chapter 6. And he went out from there and he came into his hometown. That would be Capernaum, I think. No, this one's Nazareth. Capernaum became known as his hometown because they didn't want him around Nazareth, so he shifted headquarters to Capernaum right on the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. But I think this is before that. This is at Nazareth. And he went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Have you ever gotten that from the relatives? Hey, who do you think you are? I know you. You're nothing but my husband. Or I know you. I grew up with you. Bob Hoekstra, who are you preaching the word? I know you're a skunk. Where did you get these things? And that's the way it works. And those who want to serve God, there is an honor in serving God. And those who love God, honor those who honor God. But many will look at you according to the flesh and remember only what you were on human terms and say, who do you think you are? You're just the carpenter's son. Don't tell me you're the king of Israel. I saw you nail all those boards. Don't tell me you're a preacher. I saw you lie and cheat and gamble and steal, you know. And his own relatives in his own household wouldn't receive the things he had to offer. Have you ever found out that witnessing to your relatives is the hardest of all? Why? Because they know you're just the carpenter's son. And they don't yet quite catch on that you're a new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, if they know the Lord too and they understand such things, what a blessing that is. But everybody has some unsaved relatives, I'll guarantee you, who just won't receive the witness. So what happened with Jesus? Verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Listen, if you have trouble with your relatives, Jesus was there before you. Don't be shocked. Don't think it's just you. You might have some impact, but it might be someone else that leads your family to the Lord. Oh, you must walk in truth and you must bear witness. But don't be startled if they don't jump the first time you speak and say, how can I get into the family of God? You know, even Jesus found that same challenge. In chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught after he sent them out. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now see what happened to Jesus? Happened to those who were following him. Some of the basic things that everyone would say, hey, you've got a right to that. Hey, this is something you do for yourself, right? I mean, that's one of the great phrases in our day and age. This is something I do for myself. Jesus didn't do much for himself. I don't think he did anything for himself. He said, I always do the things that please my Heavenly Father. And here now his disciples don't even have a chance to eat. And Jesus sees how weary they are. And isn't it wonderful? He says, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. I can remember a few times in my life where that's the only memory verse I could remember. Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. And praise the Lord, he does let us do that now and then. But an interesting thing happened here. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves, and they pulled up to Twin Peaks Conference Center, so ready to just let go. Verse 33, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Oh no, it's sold out. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. And what did he say? Hey, give me a break. I'm on vacation. No. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What did he do? What he always did. And he began to teach them many things. Many things. He just poured out his heart again. Right there on vacation location. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Always giving. What a great example for us. chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is an example of, I guess, what you could call a progressive kind of a healing that this blind man went through. Not every time the Lord touches us is it instantaneous. I know many of you have been instantly healed of things. I have been. I have also been progressively healed of some things. And some of the things I've wanted the most to be healed from, I have prayed about for some of them, one in particular, probably for 15 years. But I have not been made whole instantly or progressively in that area. And so it seems to be throughout the Word and the history of the church. Even Paul, perhaps the greatest example of faith, asked three times that a great need in his life that seemed to inhibit his ministry, I think. And the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to show you my strength perfected in your weakness." And he carried around what was a thorn in the flesh. And many of God's servants seem to have that. Mine seems to be a thorn in the throat. It runs right up through my sinuses and sometimes out the back of my head. Many of you know what those things are like. But we see the Lord ministering to the masses. And as he ministered, he did this and he did that and he healed and he made whole and he taught and he preached. And immediately here and right on there, a faithful, laboring, working servant. The power of God on display, changing lives like that. Sometimes changing lives a little bit, step by step. Sometimes only giving new life and leaving some remnants of weakness there to humble us before him. But this was Jesus' early public ministry. Then his later ministry became increasingly just to the 12. Chapter 8, verse 31. This was after the confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Jesus began now to turn more and more away from the multitudes and turn to the 12 disciples, the apostles. And what do you think was the main thing he began to teach them? "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. They're going to spit upon me and beat me. They're going to kill me." Well, they could hardly listen. And he said, "But I'll rise again on the third day." And by then, for sure, they were into outer space with their minds. He was saying it very plainly, plain enough for Peter to realize he needed to straighten the Lord out. Have you ever counseled the Lord? "No, Lord, I don't think it should be done this way. No, Lord, no, this is not good timing. No, Lord, surely you'd never do this," as he's doing it. And Peter turns to the Lord, and in one of the Gospels it says he took Jesus by the arms and shook him. Can you imagine that? "No, no, no, Lord, not the cross. No, no, the throne. Kick Rome out. Give us thrones with you." And he rebukes the Lord. And what does Jesus say? Turning to all of them, he says, "Get behind me. This is the work of Satan. You're listening to the enemy right now. You're trying to keep me from the very thing I came to accomplish." And sometimes it's like that in the kingdom of God. Sometimes people come to stop you from doing the very thing God called you to do at that time, or even perhaps with your whole life. And Jesus said to them, "You're paying attention to man's interests, not God's." And boy, so often it's that way. So often, even the followers of the Lord get their mind all caught up on human things, human priorities, human interests. And they completely forget the ways of God, the goals of the kingdom. Oh, may we not counsel the Lord, but let the Lord counsel us. And may we set our mind on the interests of God, not on the interests of man. Too many Christians set their agenda by man's interests, not God's interests. Lord, have mercy on us. Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, Jesus said, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God in full glory before you die. Well, the kingdom hasn't come back. What happened? Jesus took three of them up on the mountain. They pulled back the veil of his humanity, as it were, and let the glory of heaven shine upon his face. And they fell down astounded, and they looked up, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And Peter, never short for words, he knew how to counsel the Lord, said, "Hey, let's make three shrines here and stay here forever. One for Moses, one for Elijah, we'll throw one in for you." And the Father from glory shouts out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And they looked up, and Moses and Elijah were gone. We need to listen to the Lord Jesus now. We need to listen to the message of the new covenant now. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, can give us some shadows of the substance we now live in. But we now have a new wine in a new wineskin. The Spirit of God in the new covenant. Hear ye him. We need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get anything out of Moses and the prophets, get it from the way Jesus fulfills what they only portrayed in shadows. Mark 9, verse 30. "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it." He was quieting down his public ministry, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, again, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They had their minds set on a victorious kingdom, a conquering Messiah. They completely forgot that Isaiah and the rest wrote of a suffering servant Messiah first, then the glory. And Jesus is telling them about his cross and how he's going to die. They couldn't understand it. Mark 10, verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem," the final trip now. "And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" You think they got it this time? You think they said, "Lord, tell us more about this. This sounds awful. And yet it sounds good. What's going on? Death? No. Rise again? Yes. But why?" And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." "Yes, we hear you're going to be killed and rise again. Now, here's our response. Can we have the best place? Deep vision of the suffering of the Lord. But you know, we're often so like that. God's speaking of glorious things of the kingdom that He shed His blood for. We're going, yeah, what's in it for me? He's calling us to serve. We're going, well, yeah, but what are the goodies? Sometimes the goodies are a cross. Misunderstanding, humiliation, rejection, sometimes they're a cross just like Jesus, at least in kind, not in depth. Verse 42, and calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Those last few verses we spent all last Sunday morning on. And Mark 10:45 is really the key verse of this whole gospel, I believe. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus came from heaven to serve us, not to get benefits, but to give them, even to give His life as a ransom for us in our sin debt. The servant of all, obedient even unto death. And now we're going to see in chapter 12, Jesus in Jerusalem heading toward the cross. Chapter 12, verse 1, He began to speak to them a parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. This was his vineyard. But they killed the ones who came to get the produce. And the owner sent another one, and they killed him. And the owner of the vineyard one day said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. He's heir to the whole thing. Surely they'll respect him. But when he came, those who were operating the vineyard said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and it'll all be ours. Then he said to them, what do you think the owner of that vineyard is going to do to those who are working that vineyard? Verse 10, Mark 12. Have you not even read this scripture? Quote, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them, the leaders of Israel. So they left him and went away. He said to the leaders, it was prophesied, the stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. He was telling them, you're not letting God have produce, fruit out of his vineyard Israel. And I'm the chief stone that it's to all stand on. But you're going to reject me. But I'll still become the chief cornerstone. And again, they didn't know what to do. They wanted to kill him. But they're thinking, oh my goodness, the multitudes are swayed by him. And they went away. But always coming so close to the cross. Chapter 13. And he was going out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is often called the Olivet Discourse, the sermon given on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. Two yesterday in this various place. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And here before the cross, Jesus begins to teach of judgment and wrath and tribulation before His coming kingdom on earth. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the prediction in Daniel of one who would stand up in the temple and try to make himself God. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. This is the great tribulation. Everyone has troubles. Sometimes nations go through tribulations. This is the great tribulation. And in the middle of the 7 years, the abomination of desolation is revealed, and all the wrath of heaven is poured out upon ungodly men. We'll see later when we get to, especially to Thessalonians and Corinthians that, and Revelation, that we won't be there for that. The church will be with the Lord. We are not appointed to wrath, but unto life with the Lord. And the Lord went on to say, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The Lord is going to return and set up His kingdom. This is the second coming of the Lord to the earth. Not to be confused with the catching up of the church that we'll see in Thessalonians, Corinthians, Revelation, and elsewhere. This is the coming to the earth to establish His kingdom for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. The Lord, of course, is then betrayed by Judas, and He is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, where He had agonized and wept and cried and shed, as it were, drops of blood out of His body as sweat. And He had asked them to come and pray with Him. And chapter 14, verse 38, He told the disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said, come pray with me. They came, slept with Him. Boom. He's agonizing. They're sleeping. The same thing goes on in our lives. The Lord calls us to walk with Him and we fall asleep. Oh, our spirit's willing. Oh, yeah, I'll go to Gethsemane with you, Lord. Yeah, well, there's a prayer meeting. Great. You know. It's like that light bulb commercial. The lights go out and the man falls asleep in his soup. I mean, we're often like that spiritually. You know, the flame is gone, his wife says. We're often like that. The flame is gone. Oh, yes, Lord. Z's. And we spiritually fall asleep. They couldn't pray with Him an hour. Often we can't sit through an hour of Bible study, you know. Z's. That burning motivation isn't inside. We could sit through a ball game maybe and not fall asleep, but the Word of God, z's. I mean, it's often that way. Well, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit in us. Oh, we're alive. Oh, yes, God, we want to serve You. We want to know You. But our flesh is weak, and we think we can follow through on our willingness by the strength of our flesh. We can't. Why do so many Christians say, oh, yeah, I'll sign up and do that. Oh, yeah, you need a team for this? Hey, put me down. The time comes to do it and you look around. Wait a minute. There were 20 of us when the Spirit was willing. Why are there 8 of us now when it's time to do it? Because the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. How can a person get from a willing spirit to doing the things of God? It's only one way. Keep watching and praying. All of the children of God that fall from the willing to the doing fail in the flesh, and you know they weren't watching and praying. If we don't keep alertly looking to the Lord, covering our willingness with much prayer, we'll just be the volunteer that never shows up. We'll be the, oh yeah, take me to Gethsemane with you, Lord, and we sleep through the agony. The only way to go past willingness to walking in it is by prayer and watching. Well, Jesus, of course, was taken to the cross and he was crucified. And we saw that in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see more in Luke and John. They're having a revival in the back room. Let's go on then to the resurrection and the ascension after the agonizing death of this suffering servant. Praise the Lord, he was raised again. Mark 16:6. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." This is an angel talking to the women, looking in the tomb. "The Nazarene who has been crucified, he has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, did they praise the Lord and shout hallelujah? They refused to believe it, even though he told them, and they saw him." Verse 14, "And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table." Judas is now gone. "And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." Yes, they didn't understand his message. They tried to change his mind. But when it all happened and he had been buried and then risen, Jesus said, "At least you should believe the testimony of those who spoke. He's alive. They saw me. You should have believed." They didn't. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Believing is salvation unto life. Disbelieving, condemnation for sins unto eternal death. This is one of the places in the Word where some have deceived others into thinking that salvation depended on baptism. He said, "Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved." Some have therefore said, "If you believe and you're not baptized, you won't be saved." Wait a minute, that's not what it says. It says, "Believe and be baptized, you're saved. Disbelieve, and you'll be condemned." Being saved and be baptized, that's a fact. If you're saved and baptized, you're saved. It was almost unheard of for them to think anyone would be believing and not be baptized. See, we've slipped a little in our day and age. It states a fact, and it states a basic expectation that all believers would be baptized, but it's not stating a requirement of salvation. I mean, I don't know how that got so messed up in people's minds anyway. The rest of the Word is so clear on it. Here, a fact is stated, and the other fact, don't believe, condemnation. Verse 17, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." When the Lord touches lives, it's evident. And when the Lord gives new birth, he gives spiritual gifts. And signs accompany the church wherever she goes throughout the age. Those who believe, there will be authority to cast out demons. And we still have authority in the name of Jesus over any enemy, including spiritual foes of darkness, demonic forces. And they, believers, will speak with new tongues. And the church was given that gift. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that not all have that gift, but the church still has that evidence that Christ is in His people. And if they pick up serpents, they won't kill them. Servants might kill you, but serpents won't. Sometimes there's more danger from the servants than the serpents. And in Acts, we'll see that Paul on the island in the Mediterranean, a snake grabbed onto his hand, a poisonous one, and he just shook it off. No harm. They were amazed. They thought he was a god. They were confused, but he was fulfilling the word. And they'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, and praise the Lord through the history of the church. The Lord has brought healing to those who needed it. Signs follow. So, the Lord Jesus spoke these things, and praise the Lord, he was received right up into heaven in their sight. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Mission accomplished. Back where he came from, but with more glory than ever before. Now he is Redeemer and conquering King, this suffering servant of Jehovah. What did they do? They went out and preached everywhere. Praise the Lord. And as they preached, the Lord worked with them. And that's how it works with us. We go out and serve, the Lord works with our lives. And he confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So it is today. Where the gospel goes and lives receive the truth, Christ shows he is there. Now the signs may vary in different places and different lives, or even different ministries. But if there's no indication that Jesus is there, he probably isn't there. You know, if there are no indications, if souls aren't being saved, if lives aren't being changed, if impossible things aren't happening by the power of God, he probably isn't there.